This week was actually kind of stressful. Life can be stressful, but it seemed like if you believed in the active working of the devil to stress people out, he was working. My car actually broke down on the freeway twice. The hill coming over from Sutherland southward, it actually died while I was going up there. And if you might have noticed, there's no side to pull over on. I was actually pushing the car down the road, and the car's like, whew. And that wasn't even the stressful part of the week. That was actually the fun part. So actually on Friday, I told my parents, you know, I'm pretty stressed. I think I'm not going to give the sermon. So then I changed my mind, and it's been about 3 hours, and about 7:30, I walked out of the UCC bathroom, because that's where I could plug in my laptop for battery power, and there was a sermon. So yeah, I'm actually pretty excited to be here for the opportunity. Have so many people listen to what a person has to say. I pray that this may be a blessing and you may be blessed. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if Jesus was walking the earth right now? What would he talk about? What would he preach about? Some people like to think, oh, Jesus would be one of those social revolutionaries. He'd stand up to corrupt church leaders and closed-minded members, and he'd emphasize love and peace, and maybe he'd be into hard rock praise and, you know, have piercings on his ears and tattoos, and he'd shun organized religion and just chill with the homeless people and just have a good time, be everybody's friend. Other people would rather imagine Jesus going door to door and calling the world out of its worldliness and giving evangelistic series and have these deep Bible studies and explain principles in a new light and validate the teachings of Ellen White and stress the health message. Perhaps he would do both. Perhaps he would do neither. Some people would like to think Jesus would be preaching equality and he would fight against injustice, maybe like Martin Luther King, or declare a war on poverty that would actually work. He'd fight against racism, bigotry, sexism, feminism, whatever. Or he'd fight against American capitalism, imperialism, and the destruction of values via TV, the internet, and other stuff. Whatever he'd say, he'd probably say it for the greater good. In John 4:26, we find out that he reveals that he is the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. Whereas in John chapter 3, he didn't tell Nicodemus that. He was still going over the principle of trying to be born again. Actually, in John 4:40, it says that he spent 2 days preaching there. That's to the Samaritan woman, not to Nicodemus. And that a lot of people accepted the message. So Jesus only had a few years here on earth. And he spent time with the Samaritans. He was talking to a woman, no less, which was a big deal at that time, that they're really surprised about it. So Jesus wasn't against standing against wrongs, but he valued the salvation of the human soul above social injustices. I mean, if he needed to step across social lines or whatever, he'd do it. Many conversations with the Pharisees. But he knew the proper place of social revolution. And because he did, we have Christianity today, which is a pretty big religion. I think it's like 1 billion people or more, like 1.2. Going back again to the idea of Christ arriving in the modern age, what if he grew up in Roseburg or came to Sutherland Seventh-day Adventist Church to preach? If he grew up in Oakland or whatever, how would we respond to him? Jesus came to Nazareth and the people didn't believe him. And it says in Matthew 13:58 that he didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I mean, his own brothers did not believe him. In John 7, verses 1 to 5, it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him, which is a poor welcoming committee, by the way. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. Because no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. I think this text is representative of a lot of the people in Jesus' time, and maybe ours. Jesus, prove yourself. Jesus, give us texts and show us signs. Jesus, give us bread to eat. Only when he did give them bread to eat, they asked for more signs and probably more bread. When Lazarus was raised, the Jews tried to kill him. When Jesus rose from the dead, they created a conspiracy theory that the disciples had stolen the body. Why, some might be led to believe that they didn't really want to believe. After 3 years of ministry, after feeding thousands and healing many more, How many were found in the upper room? Acts 1:15 says 120 people. And the preceding verse says that they were praying and supplicating themselves before God. However, God didn't need a big army. He needed souls that were willing to surrender to his power. And when the Spirit fell, the world has never since been the same place. Sometimes it seems like what would Jesus do has become cliche, and we have forgotten its meaning. Sometimes it seems we would imagine Jesus how we would like to imagine him. As a bodyguard to protect us from life's hardships, or some kind of hippie king to tell us that everything we do is okay. We make versions of Jesus quaint and comfortable so that we don't have to get up off our posteriors and do anything. When in reality, most every time God sent a messenger, that messenger called for change, action, and even revolution. But one thing is for sure, good chances are we'd probably miss him if he came. This kind of practice happened again and again in the Old Testament. The prophet would come for a message, and the people would miss it. They would ask to know God's will, and then they wouldn't follow him. Like that one prophet, they asked if they should stay or go, and the prophet said, stay in Babylon. I actually don't remember what it was, but they took him and went off and died somewhere. Jeremiah, thank you, Mother. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. All right, amen. And Matthew 7, 7 and 8 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The truth is out there. To those who are willing to listen, the biggest question is, do we really want to know? In Matthew 12, verses 34 to 40, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Powerful few verses. I actually didn't mean to make a sermon on love initially, but I only had time to go over so much stuff, and that really seemed to be an important thing. Thank you. So foundational, so important, so forgotten in the modern church and in the world. But speakers, some may say, we've already mastered love. We've read all about it in the Bible. We heard a bunch of sermons. Yeah, we know all that. Show us something new. You know, get to the real issues, the issues of depth and import, like the Sabbath, prophecy, and the state of the dead. Well, without love, we're already dead. Like 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, without love, we are noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Without love, we will never really enter into that Sabbath rest. And without love, we wait for a second coming that will not be there for us. Okay, wouldn't that be terrible? Spend all that time suffering on earth, all that time awaiting his arrival day by day, all that time expecting, all that time outside the world denying its pleasures own sin, praying and studying scripture that you may have life, only to find yourself on the outside. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, 2 Timothy 3:5. Daniel, some may say, doesn't focusing on love make us sound like liberal, free love Christian hippies? Does keeping the Sabbath make us Jews? Does not eating pork? No. Nor does listening to people's problems make us Catholic. Nor does going door to door make us Mormons. Nor does realizing that love is paramount make any other fundamental truths less important. I had a friend who used to live with us. Some of you may know him. He liked to try to hop from rock to rock in the stream and see if he could balance himself on one arm, like I'm not going to show you right now. He liked trying new stunts with hacky sack and playing sports with plenty of energy. And I thought what he did was cool, but I didn't want to copy him because I thought that would be uncool. So I actually stopped doing some of the things that I like to do. And then I came to the point where I thought, hey, if what he does is cool, it's cool, so why am I not doing it? A good idea is a good idea, whether anyone else does it or not. Like it says in Luke 11:42, woe to the Pharisees, you tithe your stuff, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. It's not a matter of not doing certain things. It's a matter of emphasizing love. I see many people who are afraid of going astray with too much of what some call love, and they err on the opposite extreme. Either way, off the road is the ditch. And how are we to spread the gospel of the world if we can't even drive anywhere? So what is love? I think we may all agree that love is to put another person above ourselves in word and action. To do unto others as we would have them do unto us. However, us liking something does not mean that someone else will like it. That's like a child offering you food from its plate. They like the food, so you must too. They think that crayon picture on the wall looks nice, you must too. True love, moreover, true wisdom, is to travel outside of our own wants, desires, and minds, and into that of another to truly seek their good. You may find their music distasteful, but is that really what they need to hear at this juncture in their lives? You may feel that you have the right to dress how you would like, but are you causing your brothers and sisters to stumble? Romans 14:21, both divisible by seven, I like numbers, says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything which causes your brothers to stumble." This foolish, foolish country and this foolish, foolish world. Thinking and demanding our own rights, we are more concerned about being controlled than our neighbor's soul. Yeah, we have the right to do a lot of things, but if you knew that people were being lost because you were exercising your right, would you continue on? 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, love section. Love is patient, and love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecoming, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. How this could revolutionize what we call love. Love for anyone, for that matter. To those who say, "I must take, because I love you and I need you," the Bible says that love does not seek its own. To those that say, "I won't stand for that," well, love bears all things and endures all things. The only reason I could think to avoid someone would be for the greater good. And although there are plenty of examples where this is the case, are we even love-filled enough to know when those times are? How often do we set our own limits on what we are able to do without taking into account the power of Christ? All right. Doesn't it say in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? Or was that merely applicable to that time and age and situation? To those who claim to know love, I challenge you. Do you know it in your head only, or in your heart and by your actions as well? 1 John 2:11. "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, he or she is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." 1 John 3:15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." And 1 John 4:20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Don't you know that what we have done to the least of God's children, it is as if you have done it to Jesus Christ himself? And that is Matthew 25:40. So this second part of the sermon, grace versus works. Second concept, the great grace versus works controversy. Faith versus works. Do we love by grace? Do we go to church by grace? Do we fulfill the law by grace? Yes, yes, and yes. One person says, "The just shall live by faith," which is Galatians 3:11 and maybe other places. Another person will argue, "Works is not a four-letter word." It's a five-letter word, actually. And brings up James 2:18, which says, "I will show you my faith by my works." When do these concepts become enemies anyway? Why can't we just all get along? I think that most every Christian will claim grace. However, the application of these principles is somewhat ambiguous. Some of us would claim that others are legalistic. Others would claim that others make grace cheap. My comment in this old jumbled mess is, if we're in love, are we really going to be arguing about whether we need to sleep in the same house as our spouse? Are we really going to be arguing about how many hugs and kisses is necessary for a good relationship in the course of a day? How many I love yous must be said and how many thoughtful acts given? How many of these ridiculous analogies need to be given before we stop and say, hey, we love Jesus, let's try to do what makes him glad. And if we don't have that desire in our hearts, maybe we need to pray. Random tangenting from the lesson. Church is boring. Well, maybe you need to find something different. Or maybe having more passion for the subject will make the subject more interesting. Because the less people are interested in the lesson, the easier it is to tangent. Is church not meeting your needs? Well, maybe you should go someplace else. Or perhaps staying in the place you are, opening your eyes and how you can serve. Most everyone is struggling with things, and most everyone's day can be made better. I found one of the greatest avenues to witnessing is simply being willing to listen to other people's problems, though I have the habit of talking more. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. From what I've seen, not some, but most people are actually going through some sort of struggle. After all, isn't it said that the Christian walk is not easy? So then, there are all these struggling people, and why aren't they sharing? I would be willing to venture that it is because they fear that people wouldn't care. Are they right? I would be willing to venture it is because they would feel judged without love. Are they right? I knew a girl at Southwestern, true story, who hid away from friends for a month and a half because she was pregnant and she was afraid of being judged. What if something was wrong with the pregnancy or she had gotten an STD or something? She only told me because I guessed it. I don't know how long it would have been before she told somebody because the situation would not go away. Yeah, I wondered why she got pregnant in the first place, because from what I know of her, it was probably because she felt depressed and alone in the first place, and she was looking for acceptance from a guy that promised her love. Yeah, we can blame the guy, and we can blame her for her weak moment. I'm not saying she did perfect, but what about the brothers and sisters that were supposed to be her friends? How many people are currently going around feeling depressed, unloved, angry at the world, and reacting in all the wrong ways, at all the wrong times, in all the wrong places, so to speak? And we sit around and grumble at the way the world is falling to pieces. And yes, maybe it is. I believe it's dying from lack of love. I still wonder whether I should have gone to that Third Day concert at the fair this year. I was kind of pulled into that, actually. Loud music, angry words, connecting with people who feel angry themselves. The concert lasted for hours, and I didn't have pen and paper to doodle on like I wanted. But out of it, I made two friends who are teenagers bombarded by life's issues, and I have the privilege of listening to their problems sometimes, and it's really awesome. Yeah, the line between in the world but not of it can get a little bit blurry sometimes. James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, help people, but don't be polluted by sin. And some people can do more than others. They can go to bars and share the gospel. They can reach people in their down moments, because I assure you, there are plenty of down, discouraged people in a world of sin. In any place filled with darkness and evil, the question is, are you pulling them up, or are they pulling you down? If a person is drowning, they need help. If a person jumps in to save them but can't swim, do you know what you get? Dos. You get two drowning people. And a large deep sea club doesn't really help the Christian cause. Nonetheless, there are people drowning in the world, and as Christians, we are called to help. If talking to beggars and prostitutes is not what you were called to do at this juncture in your life, which actually Jesus did at some juncture in his life, well, what are you called to do? Maybe in this Western world of independent, strong individuals, we have forgotten what a servant is. A servant is one who serves. Imagine that. Yes, like how it says in Mark 9:35, anyone who wants to be first must be last, and the servant of all. Like how God gave up his son, how Jesus lived a life of service, which accumulated him dying on the cross. And why? Because people didn't like how he made them feel. Because I'll tell you, if Jesus is not first, are we really Christians? And if people are not second, have we really been listening to God and the law of love? And if God isn't first and people aren't second, that probably makes us first, and we worship pitiful gods. So, your kid's bored with nothing to do. Well, what about helping others? It's hard at first, but it gets easier with time. If the youth are interested in work, that's awesome. But do you encourage them or criticize them for not doing it right? Do you do for them because it's less of a hassle than being patient and explaining things? Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to man. Heartily, with heart. I used to think it was to do everything as quickly as you could do it and get as much done as you can. And maybe it does, but perhaps the author is actually talking about having a heart of worship while you do your work. Are not our lives to be witnesses testifying to God? It is kind of a third of our lives at work. Unless you spend a lot of time unemployed or something. Can people tell by the way you do business, by the way you treat other people? People should be able to tell that you are a Christian without you saying so, without you saying God bless or praise the Lord, or by the fact that you don't swear. Those things are good. People should actually be able to tell by the love in your heart, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit, things that are out there somewhere. In the process of following God, we will be likely to meet persecution and opposition. 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 2 Corinthians 4:9 both mention persecution in regards to the early church. 2 Corinthians 4:9, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. 1 Corinthians 4:12. And labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer for it. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John 15:20, abbreviated, says, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Okay, however, just because we experience persecution does not mean we are doing what is right. 1 Peter 2:20 goes on about that. And being criticized doesn't mean so either. Do you know how many people think that eating meat is a salvational point for the Adventists? A neighbor that I was working with, we got on the topic of God, the fact that I'm an Adventist Christian as opposed to another kind of Christian, and she didn't believe that Adventists were going to be saved. Well, you believe that you have to be an Adventist to be saved, right? And I was like, no. Well, eating meat is salvational for you people, isn't it? I was like, no. Well, you believe that you're saved by something else other than grace, right? And I was like, no. I don't remember what she said, a lot of the stuff, but I found that her perception of what she thought Adventists were, she was like in-laws that were Adventists. It was kind of interesting. I guess I'd like to think we were known for something a little better than that, like love or something. It's not just about getting the gospel out, it's about getting the right gospel out, because they've had the wrong one out for a long time anyway. I'm not saying to throw out knowledge, prophecy, doctrines, but without water, fruit withers. Food without refrigeration rots. Kind of like the bagel I was eating and ate most of the bagel yesterday, and it had a spot of mold I found at the end. Yeah, true story. I was disappointed. Jalapeno cheese is awesome. And whatever else we may feel is important, without love, resounding gong, clanging cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13:1. How many people have been turned away from the church because of arguments carried out in a cold and loveless manner? It is not for no reason, double negative, that Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. I have found that many, many words can be said If the person knows that they are genuinely cared about, and if the person feels that the words are meant for their good. But sometimes it seems that people are more interested in getting their own points across than in blessing the other person. It's like they feel they're on a point system or something, but this is actually not a video game. Sometimes it seems they are speaking because they feel they should, as opposed to for someone else's good. Many people struggle with fear and stress when talking about certain things, and so when they come off, it's abrasive, cold, slightly aggravating to some of us. But fear can lead to the opposite extreme of missing the road, which is not saying anything at all. Nobody wants to offend. Everybody wants peace. Even if it means that the wrong ideas are being propagated, evil ideas are spread like butter, and souls are lost. If we can only die in calm waters, everything will be okay. That reminds me of a story my mother told me once about a killer that was in a hospital, and the nurses were afraid, but they didn't do anything, as he took them into a room one by one and killed them. Nobody wanted to have a conflict. Yeah, Hitler's Germany for another example. Just Czechoslovakia will be enough. And it wasn't. I don't remember how many million died, but it was like 9 or something, 6. Jesus rebuked. John 2, he rearranged the temple and kicked out the people who were selling stuff. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, robbers," something like that. But that was John chapter 2. Matthew 23, verses 13 through 37, I'm not going to read it right now. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, blind guides, a brood of vipers. That was not a traditional greeting for people. They are accused of neglecting the weightier matters of the law, washing the outside of the cup while leaving the inside of the cup dirty, and making converts twice as much a son of hell as they themselves are. Oops. Jesus did give scathing rebukes with love. 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And I assure you, Jesus lived in God's will, and thus what he did in love. In closing, I would like to remind you all to do whatever you do in love, because without it, we are empty. For without love, the revolution is dead, and so is a church. Without it, we have no worthwhile future. And without it, we will both suffer in this life and miss out on the next. Love is foundational. Without it, how can we hope to build a house? The end. Could you bow your heads? Dear Jesus, thank you that we could meet together on this Sabbath. And I pray that these words be a blessing, that you be uplifted, and that they stay with us, and be with us as we enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day. Amen.